Okay, here we are, May the 5th, our third lesson. As we continue in Paul's study, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we're off and running, we're excited, and you can't help but be excited when you're talking about the book of Philippians, because it's about joy, immeasurable joy, and we've taken some time to look at that after we looked at Paul's greeting at the beginning of the letter, and so many key words came out of that study there as Paul sets the stage. And then we move forward with verses 3, 4, and 5 today. Paul's going to jump right into it. And I noted that following Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, he immediately launches into this issue. And then keep this in mind, the issue is spiritual joy. Now, we went back and we looked at that and we distinguished that from what we would just refer to as happiness, that which is based upon circumstances and so forth, things that a lot of times we think we can change or not change. But joy here, in that particular word, chara, in the original language, that word is talking about, quite frankly, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit, this joy. So it helps us to understand that when we're looking at this particular quality of joy, the reality of joy, as we see from Galatians there, joy in the Holy Spirit, this is something that only believers have. Wow, and that would upset a lot of people, I think, because of the way they use the word joy, their understanding of the word joy. But when you're talking about chara, okay, you're talking about that which only the Holy Spirit can provide. This is the kind of joy that moves us into that area like we shared last week, when we can actually experience that peace that passes all understanding. It's a joy that remains because of the promises of Christ, because of what we know from His Word regarding our circumstances. And this bears up, this shows itself to be true in every circumstance of our life, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the pain. Think about that. Where else can you get that? Where else can you experience that kind of reality? Quite frankly, again, that kind of joy. This spiritual joy. And Paul is clear as he's writing this, and no doubt that's why the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is seeing to it that we have this information right now, that we have it this morning to be able to look at, to be encouraged by it, this issue of spiritual joy, and particularly as it manifests itself with the church at Philippi. And Paul loves these people, and they love him. We've talked about his circumstances and so forth. We'll hit on those again as we go through. We know that he was imprisoned in Rome. This was his first imprisonment. That's his situation. And not only is he in prison there, but he's waiting to find out, quite frankly, if he's going to live or die. This is his situation. He articulates this quite clearly. What about the recipients of the letter? The church at Philippi, one of the poorest congregations that there is. They were very, very poor. And that you look at the way he talks about them, you look at what Scripture records about them in other areas, even in Acts, about their giving, their love for the Lord, and how they rejoiced in opportunities to be a part of the propagation of the gospel and so forth. This is what identifies these people. So this kind of joy is highlighted against this type of background, both from the person, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, and from the recipients. So know up front, it's not because everything is hunky-dory in their life. No, that's sheer happiness based upon circumstances. And here it's something quite different, quite notable. And we highlight the issue of spiritual joy. Paul has seen this joy manifested, come to life, if you could say, lived out. You know, Paul is big in talking about the walk. He uses that reference as it is in English many times, your walk. And he sees this in the life of the church there at Philippi. The Word of God reveals five such areas to consider when we're talking about this spiritual joy. When we look at Paul's reasons for being elated, quite frankly, elated over the condition of the Philippian church. Now, it's not that they were a perfect church, and he'll give some clues to that. But as we noted last lesson, He does not say anything to this church about doctrinal error. He doesn't say anything to this church where he's correcting some kind of bad behavior or something that's going on, you know, God forbid, like he does at the church at Corinth and so forth. And I don't think I mentioned it when we were talking about Corinth last lesson. You know, that area, Corinth, was so vile, that in their day and time to live a debauched life, an immoral life, and so on and so forth, even in that day, it was commonly known as people who were to Corinthianize. That's what they would call people. So the city itself, for people who acted that way, obviously they were perhaps, you know, from Corinth, okay, or that activity, the verb form, was to Corinthianize. Wow, we don't want to be known for that. We'll talk about them. Come on in, guys. Just got started. That's all right. So we see that going on, and we'll look at that in a minute. Now, as I said, he's going to give like five particular things to look at regarding spiritual joy and how they're important, things that we can kind of count on. We'll look at three of them today. I won't get to the latter two. They're somewhat detailed. We'll do those next week, God willing. But first off, we know that when the Holy Spirit brings joy, that we will remember previous works of the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of something that builds upon itself. When we're walking in the Spirit of God, when we're being obedient to the Lord, when our desire is simply to know the Word of God, and as I prayed, to do the Word of God, God shows up in our life. He begins to work and to use us. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, why would He do it any other way? Why would He do that? So when we're walking with Him, when our priorities are right, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're supposed to be doing it, the way we're supposed to be doing it, and we're enjoying the fruit that God is providing, well, we begin to build these experiences in our life. They, in turn, will help us as we go through life. We continue to experience difficulties. We continue to suffer loss. Just as both Paul, we talked about Christ's own words, you will have persecution, but He's overcome the world. Dealing with these things, we'll have this cash, if you will. We've banked by virtue of our obedience and God's faithfulness. We have banked into our spiritual life these opportunities, these ministries, some small in detail, some quite large, who knows. But we've seen the reality of God's promises being made true, coming true in our life. Not that we doubted them, but we experienced them, because we had to trust in Him. And it's almost always in difficult or challenging times. Not always, but it seems almost always. We sang that song this morning, I Asked the Lord. That's one of my favorite songs. You know, you pray and you ask God to do this or that in your life, and you're sincere about it. You truly want God to make a change, to bring you close to Him, to boost that progressive sanctification in your life. And you want to see some progress. You don't want to be a nominal Christian, as some say. And He's like, okay, hang on. Okay, that's the way it works. And it doesn't always come out like we think it will, like we think it should. What does it do? It exposes things under the underlayer of our thoughts, our attitudes, whatever they are, our own personal characteristics. How could it not, if we are indeed bound in this progressive sanctification, indeed if we are to become, as they said in the earlier days, little Christs, to be Christ-like, that's what a Christian is. Would you not agree? Something's got to change, right? And did it all change the moment you were born again? You came in faith, genuine faith and repentance. A lot changed. Justification changed. Positional sanctification changed. Did the flesh leave you? Ooh. I got to ask about that when I get up there. No. And we work through that, and God manifests himself. We could go on and on with that. So we build this, as I said, this cache, this bank of experiences that we draw back on. And we know God has provided. You see it with the psalmist, in particular with David. David knew what God had done in the past. That's why he could say, God will do this. God will deliver me. Paul's doing the same thing. The Lord told him, don't worry, Paul, in this city. I've got people here. They're not going to do anything to you. My hand is on you. That didn't mean that he wasn't going to suffer. Okay, even here he's going to be beaten with rods. Okay, go back to Acts 16 and we'll refer to that in a little while. No, life's going to happen. But ultimately, this is the way it's going to turn out. And that's what we want, and we want to be a part of that. So he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. This is how he starts. And this describes where Paul is with these folks. There's no doubt that he prays for them regularly. You know, as we've said before, he don't get on his laptop and communicate with these people. And you know, they got to write letters, they got to send emissaries, they got to get a response and so forth. And can you imagine how this was just wonderful, wonderful news each and every time, because the news was always positive about them. This word thank that he uses here is eucharistio, to be grateful. It's from where we get the word, the English word Eucharist. Okay, when you're referring to like the Lord's Supper and being thankful for the sacrifice of Christ, just like we observed this morning. This is the actual word that's used here. It's a deep word, a very deep word, and they want to express their thanksgiving. This is what Paul is doing here. Acts chapter 16 records Paul's visit to Philippi. It records it, and of course that's in that broader area of Macedonia. You remember he had the night vision where he said the guy from Macedonia was saying, come over here and help us. Well, that's what happened. That's when he put on his sandals and the next day, and he and Silas started for Macedonia and then wound up in Philippi on his second missionary journey there. He had a lot to be thankful for, Paul did. He could look back, just like we're talking about here, and that's the topic that we're under. He's looking back at his experiences, and you could say, well, what experiences? Well, all you got to do is go to Acts 16 and just read it, okay? And I went back and did that very thing, and we can pull some things from there. We mentioned Lydia. Now, we'll go back and we'll dig into these later, but right now we have to move ahead and see what impact some of these verses in chapters 2, 3, and 4 have on this first chapter. But you'll note and you'll remember I mentioned that the first convert there was who? You remember? Lydia. Lydia of Thyatira. In fact, what I read is she wasn't only the first contact there, or convert rather, in Philippi. She was the first convert that we know of in Europe. Okay, Lydia. A well-to-do lady. She was in a business of making and selling purple fabrics. She was a proselyte Jew. They were down, if you remember, at the river worshiping, which would indicate that there had to be at least 10 Jewish men there to have a synagogue. That was a hard and fast rule. So these women were down at the river, a place down there, and they were worshiping down there, and Paul met them, and she was worshiping initially as a proselyte Jew. And it says that Lydia and her household were eventually baptized because she heard what Paul was saying. And of course, we find that very key verse there in Acts 16:14, where it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, that's a doctrinal statement right there, because it doesn't happen any other way. You don't run out and decide you're going to get saved today. The Lord opened her heart. That was necessary. And she'd heard the word. She had heard the word from the Old Testament. Here she hears the word from Paul, the gospel, and she makes the connection regarding Messiah. And the scripture says plainly that the Lord opened up her heart to experience that and to believe. And we understand that faith itself comes from God Almighty. This is not something that's within us that has to be drug out. Paul would be clear on that as well. There's nobody who seeks after God. Nobody. God first reaches down and touches the heart. And she's changed. And she wants to serve. And she's there and she invites Paul and Silas. And the indication is here, if I understand it right, from my limited, very limited skills with the language, I just have to read what those who know are saying and explaining. But it was like a little thing going on. She was inviting them to come back. And you know, Paul didn't want to be a burden on anybody. You know, that's why he worked with his own hands as a tent maker and did those things. And he makes it clear, not that they couldn't receive, that was certainly legit, but it says that Lydia had to persuade them. She had to plead with them, if you were to, look, come, let me minister to you. Come to my house. I have the resources to help you and to help you on your way. This is the kind of person she was. So the context here is Paul is looking back on that. When he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, this no doubt would have been one of the things that he was looking back on. Again, we find in Acts 16 that after casting a demon, if you will, out of a slave girl, a young slave girl who was indeed a fortune teller, and she was a money maker for somebody. She would tell these fortunes and get money and give probably, I don't know, who knows, they didn't have dollars, but it had been something comparable, I guess, to 90% of that dollar went to the guy who was putting her out front. But she was running around. She's the one that was running around saying, these are the men of the Most High God, blah, blah, blah. And she was going on, and it wasn't that what she was saying was untrue. It was how she was saying it and what the motivation was. The indication is it was very untimely. It became a nuisance. And Paul said, I got to shut her up, okay? So he cast the demon out of her. And of course, when he did that, what happened? Well, she can't tell fortunes anymore. So what happens then? Well, now Paul is an economic liability on some of the people there in Philippi who are running this business. So they go to the muckety-mucks, and next thing you know, Paul and Silas are in jail, okay, having been beaten with rods, as it says. And you can say, well, what's so good about this? Why would that even be included in an area of thanksgiving that might emerge in Paul's mind as he's writing and looking back to these people? And you know, I look at that because what happened there, just as Scripture says, and we know that Philippi was a Roman colony, and as a colony, it had all the rights and privileges of Rome. The people there were Roman citizens. You'll recall that it was settled by men who had left military service in Rome. This was by design. They were actually plucked and sent there to help settle this place. So there they are. And then they found out about Paul and Silas, and Paul in particular, but Paul says, you just beat and jailed a Roman citizen without a trial. Oh, no. Okay. They're freaking out, as it says. Okay. Yeah. So the officials there in Philippi, realizing what they had done by doing that. Now the Scripture's clear, says they were afraid. And they began appealing to and begging them. They just wanted Paul and Silas to leave. And still it begs the question, okay, well, what's to be thankful here? Well, the Scripture doesn't say, we could only speculate, but they got some mileage out of that, okay, in that it became known that they indeed were Roman citizens, and that, hey, as they go about on this missionary journey, perhaps the other citizens, or cities rather, would get word of it. And I'm speculating, of course, but they'd get word of this. It just seems practical to say, be careful how you treat these people, okay? Paul's a Roman citizen. And that was a big deal because, those people could have been removed from their offices, which were coveted offices, okay? You know, I've talked to you about the privileges there in that Roman colony of Philippi. There were certain taxes they didn't have to pay, okay? They were separate from the provincial government there. They were Roman citizens. They could appeal to Caesar on any matter, just like, you know, Paul had done when his ministry had been called into question. So even in the difficult circumstances, he could see God working. And then perhaps some mileage, you know, came out of that for them that would actually enhance their ministry. So Paul is praying, and he begins with a prayer of thanks. And just a quick note, don't underestimate this issue for believers regarding thanksgiving. Being thankful. Praying with thanksgiving. This is so, so important. This notes the characteristics of a true believer. One who is thankful. Thankful for what God has done. And we can find that thankfulness. We can find reason for that thankfulness, even though the life around us may be difficult. We know that. That indeed is our experience. So Paul is remembering that. He's remembering the works of the Holy Spirit. He can remember what God had done and how it had impacted them. Secondly, we look at this. Those who are experiencing this spiritual joy, the privilege of bearing the burdens of others is there. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Now, it obviously rests upon the fact that believers are joyful in bearing the burdens of others. They understand it. They see it as a privilege. They understand that the opportunity, the privilege of doing that has eternal significance, both for them and for the people that they're being ministered to. Is that clear? You understand what I'm saying? That is to say, they have the right attitude. It is now their desire. They have the ability. I think if you involve yourself in burden bearing at any level, you have to have some of these other things that the Holy Spirit provides, like patience with people. You have to be willing to stand there and listen sometimes to unjust comments or whatever, to get through to the bottom and to help people see what their true need is. They may be acting just purely emotional over an event, and you're getting all kinds of things. But the Spirit of God has allowed you to understand what's going on there and has allowed you to work within the sphere of patience to help that person, to stand there and not be offended or put on your heels that they're not acting like you want them to act, even though you're trying to help them. You be Christ-like. You turn the other cheek and you listen. You're about them. You're not waiting them to qualify for your help. You're not doing that. That's not even in your mindset. He says, we're always, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Continual prayer for these folks. That word prayer there, the original word just simply means a petition, a prayer, a request, or a type of supplication. And every time you see it used in the New Testament, it is always addressed to God in every single instance. Praying unto the Lord God. The particular Greek word there, it's deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. Now he mentions joy again, and as we've already said, that's what this is about. I'll remind you that that word or some derivative of that word, joy or rejoice, which is the verb form of the word, is used 15 times just in Philippians. And it's used hundreds of times in the New Testament and multiple hundreds of times in the Old Testament. This is a huge issue. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful that we can experience this kind of situation, circumstance in our life that's dominated by this spiritual joy. I dare say we couldn't make it otherwise. I mean, this is something that believers have. This is where we get energized. When we stop and we take inventory and we look at what God is doing in our life from the first point of view, we look back to what He has done with confidence, knowing that He's going to do more of the same. We're not saying, God, make it easy. We're not, because we know that it might be hard, but the fruit is going to be worth it. When I was watching that first program, American Gospel, Darren, that you'd recommended, don't recall their name. Berger was their name. He's a minister, and his wife had all this multitude of illnesses and so forth, all kinds of internal things and tumors and all that. And she was an unbeliever. When her husband became a believer, she was always aggravated at him for putting Christ first in church and so forth. But because of his prayer and love for her, and as they move through their life, and she's dealing with how many surgeries she had had. Anyway, bottom line is, she became a believer, a devout believer, and she says, I would not go back to my health if I had to sacrifice what God has done in my life because of this. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about. That was a reality in her life. She says, if I die from this, so what? Okay? It was no longer, just like we said in community group Friday night, if your idea, if the worst thing can ever happen to you is dying, you don't get a lot of things in the Word of God, okay? It's not for the believer. Anyway, that was her heartfelt and very convincing statement that she would just go on like she's going, whether she gets better or not, rejoicing over what God has done in her life because she has peace. More than physical health, she had peace, that peace that passes all understanding, and she had this level of spiritual joy because of that. That's a reality. And I dare say that in a nutshell is what the world wants. It just doesn't know how to quantify it, what to call it. Paul has great confidence in the Holy Spirit's work. He's observed in this particular church. So he involves himself here in intercessory prayer. That's what he's talking about. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. That is to say, he don't pray without remembering the church at Philippi. So what's the big deal about this intercessory prayer? Well, such prayer is a great joy because it has proven effect. And that fits right in again with our first point, that we can look back on the things that God has provided and we can do it with confidence, knowing that our prayers will be answered. And I added also, it can't be affected by outside interference unless allowed by the one praying. Now, when we take the Word of God and the admonition that we're to prepare ourselves in prayer, and we're to pray according to the will of God, we're to pray according to the priorities of the Holy Spirit, God will answer. But it's one of those things, it kind of puts the onus on us initially, that we are to pray rightly, that we are to pray, I guess you could say, in a pure kind of way, not to just heap things upon ourselves. Even when you're praying for, you know, when we pray for our children, so I'll use that example, having two of them and three grandkids. And so many times we're praying because we don't want to hurt. We don't want to hurt because of their choices or whatever. We want God to take that away, but really, what should we be praying about? What should be the ultimate reason for praying for children or anybody for that matter who need to be closer to the Lord, who need to be brought into the fold? What is the most important thing? Not that their behavior and choices causes us so much distress and difficulty and tears, as legit as that is. What's the most important thing? Is that their life bring honor and glory to the Lord. I think we miss that a lot of times. Now, don't get me wrong. We go to the Lord to bear up under our own griefs. We do that, and we're encouraged to come. We're encouraged to cast our burdens upon Him. But I would tell you in those verses, there was at Matthew 12, the context there is the burdens of sin. That's what that's talking about. God hears our prayers, and we pray for others, and it's a great joy to do that. It's dutiful obedience and privilege commanded to every believer. Prayer, intercessory prayer. And we're to do it, as Paul told the church at Thessalonica. You find it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He said literally, and this is a mindset, you're to do it without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now that speaks of a mindset, not literally, in that context, because that wouldn't be practical. We can't do that. You'd, you know, fall in a manhole. Nobody'd ever see you again, you know, walking down the road. No, but that's our attitude. We're prayerful in all things. That should be our default. We pray when there are needs. We pray over those things. And as he'll continually say, we pray for others. We're not just mindful of ourselves. Indeed, he says, you look upon the things of another as more important than the things of your own self. God provides for both. We might remember here that Paul was able to to maintain literally his joy in prayer, even though there were a lot of outside difficulties about him there. Now, not just the fact that he was in prison and that he's literally chained to one of these Roman guards and so forth, but we know from reading, you go up to verse 17, which we'll do a couple of lessons. He said there were those out there who were preaching, but they were preaching because of contention. They were, he says in the words in the English, says it was because of envy and strife. You'll find that in verse 15 there. Or in 17 also, 16 rather, they preached because of selfish ambition. They were literally taking advantage of Paul being in prison. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you look at the human heart. Was it really all that different then than it is today? And there were those who were jealous of Paul because of his notoriety, because of the crowds, if you will, that gathered, because of the impact of what he was doing, because Paul perhaps was even able to raise money for the minister. That's what really got their attention. And their tongues start getting loose. They start accusing the apostle Paul over there. He was dealing with all of that while he was in prison. And you know what his attitude was? Paul was aware of what was going on. And this is what he says in Philippians 1:18. He says, "What then?" after he explains this. "What then?" he says. "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." And then he adds, "And in this I rejoice." And there's that active word again there for joy. In the English, it's rejoice. Paul's seeing it clear, isn't he? Paul's focused. He understands that God is going to accomplish everything that he's purposed to do, even though Paul is in prison. And he says right here, even though the word might be being preached in some places because of selfishness, because of strife and so forth, if it is the word and the word itself has its impact, then he says, "I'm glad about that. People are hearing the gospel." You ever thought about that? The word itself, the word of God, the incorruptible seed, as Peter calls it. Paul would say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how much emphasis is put upon the quality or the sincerity of the person speaking the truth? Now we would think, oh, well, the Holy Spirit won't work, okay, or whatever. It's not as about that, and that could be a factor, but it's not about that as much as it is. It's what that person's saying, the truth. And we look at examples throughout Scripture where, you know, God used, I can't think of the guy's name, the false prophet. Okay, but he said he told you the truth, or even regarding Christ, you know, the one guy stood up and said, isn't it prophesied that one should die, you know, for the kind of, well, that guy, you know, where was he regarding the gospel? But he spoke the truth. The word of God is precious. The word of God is powerful. Christ himself is the living word of God. That ought to put it all in perspective. So give the truth. Give the truth. And the truth is, I guess from a human and spiritual standpoint, I guess more believable, more workable if the person speaking it is true, okay? They're not a phony. That's part of the problem. That's the key to deception. I'm taking a left here. But that's the key to deception. Mix a little truth with the error. That's the way it works. "Hath God indeed said?" Isn't that what the snake said in the garden? Let's look at that, Eve. Let's make sure we understood what he said. Well, you get my point. And also, Paul knew that there were a couple of things by way of ministry and shepherding that needed to be addressed. You know, he made reference in chapter 4, verse 2. We'll unpack this when we get to it. But that those two ladies there, Euodia, I guess, Euodia and Syntyche, They were getting after it, all right? And it was known to Paul. I don't know if somebody had written about him or visited him and told him about it, but these two ladies who were obviously of some example in the fellowship there weren't getting along very well. And Paul says, no, they need to get along. They need to live in harmony, as he said. So Paul addressed that. Okay, there's no There's no perfect church. Every church, as long as it's made up of people falling victim to the flesh, which is an absolute reality, well, they'll have their own problems. Every church will. There is no perfect church apart from that one true church that Christ will gather and glorify. And then it'll be a perfect church. Now, God has provided for perfect justification. He's provided for perfect positional, if you will, sanctification. This is His work. This is a result of His grace and mercy. This is what He has done. Not anything to do with merit. So He had some work to do there. And there were other things that He could have addressed and will address as we get through to them throughout the study of the whole book, the whole epistle. The God-given joy of the Holy Spirit equips believers. It equips them to focus on the needs of others. That's what it does. And this is key. We do this while working to help those who are struggling. Peter says, and he talks about it, we've mentioned every lesson so far, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, 2 Peter 3:18. This is what we're about. This is what ministry is about amongst the believers. We're to grow in grace. We're to grow in knowledge so that we can experience, yes, the goodness of God, the joy, all that comes with it. But it enables us, it equips us to be a minister, to be a help to others. Okay, and I mentioned there were three here that we're going to look at. Three things of the five that fall under this issue of spiritual joy and how we can recognize them. And we see, thirdly here, that the Holy Spirit of God grants, and I'll use the Greek word here, koinonia. You know that word? Koinonia. Begins with a K, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. Now, in the King James, if you read that, or New King James, it's going to say fellowship there, which is accurate. That's accurate. But in verse 5, he says, in view of your participation, and that's the word there, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. So keep it narrowed in context. Paul is talking here about their participation or fellowship, if you will, specifically in the gospel. That is regarding the work of the gospel. Not only did they give money, like we've alluded to, when nobody else would and multiple times, and to other ministries, they do that, but they're giving of themselves. Okay, and that's what he's talking about primarily. So the word participation is used here in the English, where the original is koinonia, often rendered fellowship or communion, as I said. It identifies a type of partnership or benefaction, it says. I looked that up. It says that's more of a formal donation or gift. That would be something that would characterize this koinonia, which indeed Paul talks about. I just mentioned it. They're giving. But communion, fellowship, and all that. The mindset and demeanor is the new, this mindset and demeanor, I write, is the new default position of every believer. Koinonia, fellowship. A lot of times we think of it in terms of unity. That's a different word, but that's important. That would certainly be implied here. But this is something to be cherished. This is something to be protected. Koinonia, fellowship. Shoulder to shoulder, like understanding of things. He's talking specifically here about the gospel, the necessity of the gospel, the sacrifices of the gospel, getting the word out. That's why he'll talk later about being called to this gospel and also being called to suffer. We'll unpack that as well when we get there. And he recognizes these people at the church there in Philippi along these lines. Koinonia in either its noun or verb forms, all right, is used in other scriptures as follows. So we'll see it. If you went to Romans 12:13, there the word is used, but it's talking about contributing to the needs of the saints. Or in Romans 15:26, contributing to the needs of the poor, among the saints, the same word is used. 1 Timothy 6:18, where he talks about being ready to share, is from the word koinonia used there. And then lastly, in Hebrews 13:16, he simply, the context there is sharing, but sharing at this level, in this way, this deep abiding partnership and communion, this fellowship that would cause one to willfully share, to give sacrificially or whatever. So that's an important word. That's something, again, I call it a default position. I know that's the second time I've mentioned that phrase today, but it is. For the believer, the Holy Spirit provides this. This is what we have in common with one another, specifically surrounding the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But in our efforts to propagate that gospel, in our efforts to minister to people, as we're commanded to do within the fellowship of Christ, that is so important. So I took a moment just to focus on this issue about our participation or koinonia in the gospel, Sharing in the necessities of life for daily living is good. It's commanded in Scripture. But sharing in the spreading and glories of the gospel is far superior. Eternal consequences flow out of those efforts. Certainly you would agree with that. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're told through this verse here, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, you're called into this. This is provided for you as a believer. This is laid out for you. This is part of your life from here on out, if you will. This fellowship, it is to be appreciated. It is to be loved. It is to be protected no matter where we are. You know, in any kind of consternation between people, any kind of relationship issue, even if it's two believers, what has to happen? Somebody's got to take the high road, don't they? Let's back up to the marriage relationship. What does Scripture tell us? Who takes the high road in the marriage relationship? The husband. Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. He didn't say anywhere. He doesn't say wives dwell with your husbands according to knowledge. Not that that doesn't have its importance. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Somebody's got to break the ice, don't they? Somebody's got to say, look, I know you're hurting, but let's do this. Let's focus upon Christ. Look, okay, I'll counsel for a minute. All right. She's over here on an issue. You're over here on an issue. Now, if you have Christ in common, what's going to happen? You believe one thing, she believes another. I'll use them. They're newly married. Yeah. What's going to happen if Christ is up here and your eyes are on Him? This is just a simple example. The closer you get to Him, what happens? The closer you get to one another. I'm telling you, that is the key. Mike Payne said it. That is the key to a happy, joyful, let's use the right word, joyful marriage. Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted. So good to know. And that's what he's talking about here. You're protecting the koinonia. You're protecting the relationship because it's important. We don't want to take power. We don't want to take energy, emotional energy, any other kind of legitimate energy away from people that helps them accomplish the things that God has laid out for their life. We don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want to be a part of the problem. We want to help. How do you do that? By living the fruits of the Spirit, knowing the Word of God, and living the Word of God. What about Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13? And He gave some apostles, He gave some prophets, He gave some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, right? The guys who were jumping on Paul while he was in prison for selfish reasons needed to understand this, didn't they? Hey, you've been equipped to do a certain thing, all right? You need to do that. You're responsible before God, not before the world who's looking on, not because you want all the things that someone else has in ministry. And of course, I don't know if they'd want everything Paul had because he's going to lose his head before it's over. God has prepared and equipped. Verse 12 we pick up here in this verse, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. No, verse 13 there. I actually stopped it right there. Building up of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, a couple of verses. 1 and 2, is that right? Yeah. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul says, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, and here it is, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great, we mentioned this word a while ago, patience, with great patience and instruction. We're partners in the spreading of the gospel. Whatever that means, however you can serve, whatever method that takes in helping those who have a more direct role in preaching and teaching, those who have a more direct role in hands-on ministry and counseling. We have a huge counseling effort in this fellowship with Joel. And I'm going to tell you, the burdens there are great, you know. And it's not, you know, sometimes people have to say, look, I'm overwhelmed in meeting these particular needs. I need somebody to help. And people will step up and help. And I mean, ideally, I'm talking about within the elder group, but not necessarily, not always. We go outside that. I mean, we're still at 8 elders and our church has tripled. And we're working on that and we're praying for God to bless. And I believe that He will. It just becomes a practical necessity at some point. And we need more qualified elders. We need that. So that's where we are. These are exciting times as we see God growing His church. We've got a building going up because we've got to put people somewhere. This is not going to last forever. This arrangement here, as good as it's been, we've lost our Sunday nights for the most part. We want to get back to that. We want a facility that we can use every day of the week for ministry. And we're going to get there. God help. I drove by this morning. I was telling somebody, I think you could say she's dried in, okay? Because there's a roof over everything, all right? Shingles over the whole thing. Isn't that dried in? Okay. So that's good. It should enhance a lot of things. Well, we see that, and we're talking about the privilege of koinonia, the privilege of remembering. And then koinonia is so wonderful, what God has done. Paul's love for the Corinthian believers, we'll use them by way of example. And I said earlier, though, they struggled in their commitment, they struggled in their faith, they struggled in their constant worldliness. But Paul verifies them. He gives credence to the fact that they were believers. Now, that's not to say that there weren't some phonies there. He addressed those too, and those who would not repent. But caused him in his second letter to Corinth to end his letter like this. This is how he ended that letter. Even with these who were such a drag, I mean, such, man, they were what we call them, high maintenance people, okay, at Corinth. But this is what he says. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what we have as believers. It's a very precious thing. It's something to be protected, to be protected. Well, there's some points that I saw here in MacArthur commentary that I want to share with you, where he cites this guy, commentator William Hendrickson. Hendrickson lists 8 aspects, or as he says, types of Christian koinonia, types of Christian fellowship. He just breaks it down after looking at scripture references and says, and this may be not all of them, he's not proclaiming they're all, but he's just saying, here's 8, and we want to consider these when we're talking about koinonia or fellowship. And the first one he mentions, they're not in any particular order. I would probably reorder them if I was looking at, you know, preeminence, but not. He talks about, firstly, the fellowship of grace. Grace is the gift of God. We know that from Ephesians 2:8, don't we? We know that believers are chosen by God. We know that all believers are one with God. And we have this fellowship of God's grace. That's the first thing that he mentions. I won't go too long here. I'll finish up. And secondly, he talks about the fellowship of faith. You got fellowship of grace, now the fellowship of faith. Faith alone brings sinners to salvation, does it not? Now we understand faith and repentance, but God grants faith. There's repentance. That's what we have in common. One of the things that we have in common, if you will, koinonia. Human faith is of divine origin. As I said, it comes from God. We have this in common. It's ours to enjoy. The fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving, he mentions thirdly. All Christians are to join in prayer and in thanksgiving. It's commanded. We've already talked about praying without ceasing from 1 Thessalonians 5 there, verse 17. But I thought of it kind of in the negative form. I thought about those that Paul talks about, same Paul, of course, in Romans, in the first chapter of Romans there, was it 21? The first part of verse 21 I noted, where it talks about those, even though they know God, he says they do not honor him as God or give thanks. And I want to mention that again because I said earlier that this issue of thanksgiving is characteristic of the true believer. A thankful heart. We see reason to thank God even in difficult circumstances, difficult times. We can only see this through spiritual eyes, and God grants that to us. He makes that available. And indeed, we have that as believers regarding our prayers and giving thanksgiving in those prayers. Christians are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, giving thanks through him to God the Father, Colossians 3:17. He mentions, fourthly, the fellowship of love. And he talks about, obviously in Corinthians, this might pop into your mind right off the bat here, talking about faith, hope, and love. And he says, of the greatest of these, the greatest is what? It's love. Spiritual love. Love, joy, peace, one of those out of the gifts of the Spirit. And he tells the church at Galatia, he says, let us do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. Talking about the group of believers, being quick to minister, being quick to being willing to spend, if you will, emotional energy in a situation. To interrupt your schedule if necessary, to make that phone call, to change some plans sometimes, if that's God's direction, if it's something that you can do. But sometimes it's something you can do and you don't want to do it. But you got other priorities. My point is listen to the Lord. Listen to Scripture about how to move forward in your ministry. If you have that desire, I can assure you, both from the Word of God and from personal experience, God will make that happen. He'll put things at your feet. He'll give you opportunities to minister in this fashion, to demonstrate this joyful experience of love, koinonia, within the fellowship. This is critical. And it should be, and it is indeed, I'll say a natural process, but when I say natural here, I'm talking about natural for the new birth. It's part of our new nature to do this. Because as Paul says, it's not just about you and yours. It's about others as well and looking upon their needs. Even the unbelieving world takes note of this, Scripture tells us. They see this. They take note of how believers love and care for one another. The fellowship, fifthly, he says, the fellowship of contributing to the needs of others along this same line. Let us do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. We want to do that. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Where'd that scripture come from? That's an Old Testament verse. That's Proverbs 3:27. The word of God there. Same thing. These things identify the people of God. They bring joy. They make our life worthwhile. They allow us to be part of a bigger picture, genuinely loving and helping people. Why? For the cause of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. If it's not spreading the gospel to somebody who needs it for a new birth, it's reminding someone about the power of the gospel, to rely upon that in their service. Maybe you've got you're witnessing, or not witnessing, but sharing with a believer, ministering to a believer who's gotten a little weary in well-doing, as it says. You know, the retributions have been a little too much here lately. Too much has come in upon them. Just the natural circumstances of life and so forth. The persecutions that we will most certainly endure. We equip that person to move forward, to move out of their circumstances. God uses us to speak truth and encouragement into their life. These are the things that are written down about mine and your life as a believer. Indeed, these are things, when we talk about rewards in heaven, these are the things that are looked at. You know, how was your life in Christ manifested? How was it manifested? And what was its impact? He mentioned, sixthly, the fellowship of promoting the gospel. And quite simply, I said, well, for that, I will just mark the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And you know it. Go there, verse 19 to 28, 19 and 20, the last two verses of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what the Lord Jesus left us with right before He took off. We're a part of this. This should be our great, great joy, promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fellowship, seventh, the fellowship of separation from the world. This is the one that Hendrickson mentions is number seven here, separation from the world. And I hit on this a lot. I guess I could say every time I can in every lesson, a sub-theme that most often pops out of anything I'm doing. You're not of this world, but been chosen. But He has chosen you out of the world, He says. I have chosen you out of the world, from John 15, 19. Christ says, you are not, as a believer, you are not of this world. This is not your home. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You're a passer through with an eternal perspective. This is not your home. I've chosen you out of the world, He says. I've chosen you out of the world. We've got to be out of the world. That is a very practical thing. Scripture tells us in one place we're to be a peculiar people. Noticeably different. Believers are to keep themselves, as James says, unspotted from the world. James 1:7, where he's talking about what true religion or pure religion, he says, undefiled is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's true religion, to be different, to be noticeably changed by the Holy Spirit that now resides in you. More on separation from the world. Do not, John says, of course, and we studied it, we just finished 1 John and did four lessons from 2 and 3 John. But you'll remember this, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we're characterized, dominated by a love for the world, that type of idolatry would cause us to say, what about your relationship to Christ? Where are you there? Are you trying to have both? Are you wanting the fire insurance, but you're not going to stand for Christ? You're not going to do that? You're not going to be faithful in work and service? No, Jesus said, look, put your hands to the plow, you leave them on the plow. If I can paraphrase, you know the verse. For all that is in the world, back to our scripture here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And we've exhausted those three there. We know what they mean. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. They're broad umbrella passages. And I've said there, and I challenge you again, take any sin you want to take, and it will fall under one of those things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. We even go look at Christ's temptation, do we not? And how was he tempted? Lust of the flesh, right? Lust of the eye. Look at all these. Pride of life. Jump off that tower. It's the same thing. We're not worldly people. We're different. How much help is it for us to see that this life, as important as it is, got guidelines for living it, don't we? We understand its importance. We understand why we have it. But if that's all we have is this life, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we among men are most miserable, because there is an eternity. There is an eternity for everyone. It's either with Christ and His joy and glory, or it's apart from Him with pain and suffering forever, and that's eternity. Lastly, he mentions Hendrickson does, verse 8, the fellowship of spiritual warfare. You ever think about this as a fellowship? If you have a person, I dare say a person of the same sex that you can go to, a dear, dear friend, a longtime friend, somebody that you can go to, you could tell them anything about you, and you know that they're going to have the right mindset, the right attitude. They would never use your faults against you or anything. They've shared their own. If you've got a relationship like that, then you've got this kind of fellowship in Christ. We all need someone like that. I'm thankful for what we have in our elder fellowship here. I don't like saying a board or anything. Our elder fellowship. Went south on you there, didn't I? Literally. No, the plurality of what God is doing here, the accountability within the elder group. Yes, we have a primary teaching pastor. Hallelujah. And we have a great one. We have a good one. And we want to take care of him, Shane Kohler. We have that. But leadership here is a plurality of elders, the New Testament model, that hold one another accountable before the fellowship, but first and foremost before Christ. That is, what does Scripture say about this issue? How does the Word of God inform your heart over issues? What does it say? And when the Word speaks in that regard, that is awesome, because absolutely nothing else under the sun in the universe can do that. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can bring people together, can isolate, shine a light on, however you want to say it, truth, where truth might be a bit harder to find. That's what we know and love and experience. Well, if you were of the world, Jesus said, the world wouldn't love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you, he says. Those are strong words, aren't they? But they're true. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. John 15:19-20. And I won't turn there, but I'll direct you to Romans 7:23, and Paul giving his discourse there about his fight with the flesh and things and so forth. But there in verse 23 of chapter 7, he uses the actual phrase waging war. Waging war. Hendrickson refers to spiritual warfare here. And we often say there is indeed a battle going on. That battle will continue to rage as long as we're in this life. The need for strength, for the Word of God, the understanding of doctrinal understanding, if you will, what God wants us to do at a particular time based on circumstances. We're always going to be faced with those things. The good news is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God provides answers in life for all of that. It does. And we have this fellowship, this koinonia. We have the fullness of God's joy because of His Holy Spirit. We have these things to equip us and to keep us focused. Literally, to give us joyful tears, to make us smile, and to have an overwhelming joy even in difficult times. I in no way mean to undermine or, you know, there's a time to grieve, the Bible says. There's a time to go with people and grieve with them. That's what we do to demonstrate our love and compassion for them. Words fail us sometimes. We just need to be there, to put our arm around someone or to pray or to take them a meal or whatever, or give them a text or a phone call or drive them to the doctor, whatever they need. God wants to work in and through us to strengthen us. He wants to work in and through us to be a light, to be salt in this world, and to do exactly what He said regarding our opportunities to minister to people within the fellowship. He says, particularly, especially those in the body of Christ. Lord Jesus,